If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be at today. We're starting our new sermon series through the book of Colossians. And so I'm excited about this study. It's going to be a 5-week series. And I chose this book because it's a short letter. And I always think that short letters are a great way to start off a new year. And it's a short letter that just Paul's basic point is, it's not about you and it's not about me. Now, true, Jesus has done a lot of things for us, more than probably anyone else has, but it still just is not about us. There's a few things that you need to know about this letter kind of as we're starting to dig into it. First, we need to know that it's written during one of Paul's many imprisonments. Paul was jailed for extensive periods of time because he just wouldn't give up the fact that Jesus is the one true God, that he truly was risen from the dead. And so he was put in jail many times because he wouldn't give up that fact. And so he was like, no, he truly is the Son of God. And he was just thrown in prison for that. Second, Paul never met the Colossians before. The church there had actually been planted by a buddy of his named Epaphras, who shared with Paul some of the things that he was concerned with the church about. And so Paul, writing this letter, addresses some of those things that Epaphras had kind of mentioned to him. And third, it's just a pretty straightforward letter. Like, there's not much confusion with this letter, which a lot of Paul's writings are not too confusing. They're very straightforward. But the apostle seems to have two primary concerns in his mind when he writes this letter. First, he's concerned that the believers in Colossae seem to have been influenced by the culture around them in a way that has warped their understanding of who God is. Now, that's kind of a theme throughout the New Testament within Paul's writings, but specifically in this book also. But the second thing he's concerned about is that he's addressing their concern about why he is in prison. Because in their minds, they're like, if Paul was truly this messenger from God, and if he's truly this guy that is an apostle for God and that he's being sent out, then why is he going through all this suffering? Like, shouldn't you be having a life of luxury and a life of comfort if you're just following God? And Paul's actually addressing those concerns or those misconceptions. So first, Paul writes this letter to correct their view of God. And second, he explains to them why he's willing to suffer and sacrifice for the gospel and why, honestly, they should also. And so the city of Colossae was actually a pretty fascinating place. It was kind of this prosperous city tucked in the valley in the middle of what's modern-day Turkey today. It was part of the Roman Empire, and when it came to religion, the Romans basically had two thoughts about religion. One, you can really worship any god that you want to worship. You just can't say that your god is the only god, because that might lead to conflict, and that might people thinking that they're in charge, that their God's the one true God. And so Rome wanted everybody to know, no, we're the ones in charge. So you can worship whoever you want to. Just don't claim that he's the only one or he's the best one. So as with many Roman cities of that day, Colossae was filled with these temples and the shrines, filled with all kinds of gods. And the general mood was, find the god that kind of works for you. In fact, feel free to have a smorgasbord of all the gods and put them together in whatever combo kind of works for you. That's basically what I would call a Build-A-Bear theology. Just take whatever you want and just make it into whatever makes you feel good. And we'll see in the culture of Colossae that had actually infiltrated the church. And so the believers in Jesus had this other rituals that they were adding to their faith to make them feel a little bit better and to ensure peace and prosperity in their own lives. And so think of it as this Jesus and mentality. It's this, we worship Jesus and we embrace kind of these other things just to supply what we think Jesus may be lacking type of thing. And so they never rejected Jesus, they just added to him. And so that's kind of the mentality that the Church of Colossae was going into. So we're going to focus in on really verses 15 through 20 here in this passage. So I want to start there in verse 15. So here's Paul's response to a lot of those things, okay, in verse 15 and 16. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So the first question, just kind of reading that now that's a mouthful, right? That's a lot, in two verses, that comes with a lot of heaviness. So what does it mean when it says all things were created by him and all things were created for him? It means that he's God, right? Like it means that Jesus is God. The only uncreated thing is God, right? Just thinking through that, like God was not created. He's always existed, and he created everything from himself. And if everything that was created by Jesus, then Jesus was himself created, then Jesus would not have been able to create himself. That would have been impossible. And so that's kind of Paul's logic here. Listen, if Jesus created everything, then Jesus couldn't be created. Then that means Jesus had to always been existed, which means that he's God. You kind of follow that logic of what Paul's trying to think through here. The word firstborn sometimes throws people off here because a lot of people assume that it means like Jesus was the first thing that God created. It's kind of in a way that I was like, you know, Lydia is my firstborn. In a sense that people think of Jesus when it says firstborn in that realm that he was the firstborn that was created. But the word firstborn can also mean position. And we get that kind of that word, that prototype from that word, that Jesus is the prototype of creation, the template of which all things were created and the ones whom all things were created for. And so you were created by Jesus and you were created for Jesus. And that's the whole kind of premise of that statement, saying that you are created for Jesus. You were created by Jesus and your life is actually for him. Were you created for a job? Nope. Was I created for Creedmoor Road Baptist Church? No, I was created for Jesus, which means my primary purpose is to know, discover his will and to actually live that out. And I'll only find fulfillment in my life when I know him and I'm living out his purposes in my life. Well, then Paul goes on to say in verse 17, he says, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Did you know that there's many physicists in the world today that are still confused how the atom doesn't just fly apart and but how it actually holds together? Because the nucleus of an atom contains positively charged protons that should repel each other. Just think of it like a magnet. You know how positive ends kind of push back together, they don't stay apart. Well, that's what should be happening in the atom. But for some reason, somehow the atom always holds together, although they should be pushing each other apart and basically exploding the atom. And so, but somehow, physicists say, we don't understand how to explain this, but the atom holds together somehow. There's some mystery about the atom that says that we don't know why it's staying together, but it is holding together for some reason. And there's something incredibly strong force that holds the nucleus of the atom together, even though when it looks like it should totally fly apart. In the same way, God holds all history together, keeping it from unraveling. He sustains life. He keeps natural forces flowing and from unraveling from everything. He holds everything together. And that's what we see in this passage. And then in verses 18 through 20, Paul says this. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here's kind of how I sum up Paul's logic here. Jesus is first. Jesus is the creator of everything, the template by which all things were created, and the one whom basically everything was made for. And the point is that Jesus is not one of many beautiful things that God has created. Jesus is the creating force behind everything that has been created. And secondly, Jesus went first. This God, Paul says, pursued a relationship with us even when we weren't looking for him. And so he went to a bloody cross where he spent torture and humiliation so he could buy us back voluntarily. In any other story, who could really understand this? He could have just wiped the slate clean, started over, and it would have been nothing to him. But he didn't. He pursued us. He went first. He sought you when you were a stranger, wandering like a child. in the fold of God. He went to rescue you from danger by his precious blood. He went first. And therefore, Paul says we should put Jesus first in our lives. This kind of God can never be one God in the list of many gods, but he is the only one that should have all the priorities in our life. He is just not the important chapter in this story, but he is the entire book that these chapters are written about. He exists all in a class by itself. There's a story about Christians in the first Christians in the Roman Empire at the beginning of the second century. So Christianity had spread throughout the region, and they were so numerous that the emperor basically came to a conclusion. Well, there's so many of them, I really can't wipe them out. So I'm going to do something to make kind of a peace offering with them. And so there was this pantheon. If you don't know what the pantheon is kind of this huge structure that they had all these kind of engravings and statues of all the gods that they would worship. And so the emperor went to the Christians and basically was like, hey, just to show how I want to make peace with you, I want to make a statue of Jesus and put him in the pantheon amongst all the other gods. And so you would think the Christians would be like, oh, great, like we're one of you guys now, like you're recognizing us and so forth. Well, here's actually what the Christians did. They wrote a letter back to the emperor and it's like, you better not build a statue of Jesus in the pantheon. And if you do, we will tear it down. And if you try to rebuild it, we will tear it down again. Because at the top of the pantheon, here's what it says, that Caesar is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so basically the first Christians were like, hey, we don't care if you, like, we don't want you to put Christ in that because he holds that title. He is the Lord of Lords and he is the King of Kings, not Caesar. And you are not allowed to put our God in there because he is first. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And so basically they told Caesar, like, you are never to put our God into your many gods temple because he is above all of them. He has a place of his own. And so Paul is going to say that what is true in their theology should also be true in their lives. And that's what we saw with the first Christians, that he might come have first place in everything, not just in our theology, but also in our priorities, because our theology should drive our priorities. And he's on the page on which all of our priorities are written. And so Jesus is in a class all by himself. You know, think about it in this way. I don't go to Courtney and I don't tell her, it's like, you know, you're at the top of my list and all the in my list of women, right? Like you're number one, but so and so is number two, so and so is number three. If I wrote that list, Courtney would wad it up, shove it in my mouth, and probably hit me. Because Courtney is the list, right? There's no other list for our family. Courtney is that list. Because if I put her on list with other women, it degrades who she is. The same is true with God. He is the list. We don't add him to the list. He is the preeminent one. He is the first. He is the last. Listen, so it is true with Jesus. He is why we exist. You were created for him. You were created by him. And that means he can never be merely an important commitment to your life, but he must become first in your life. Some translations say preeminent, which just means he's the foundation. He's the center of everything. And here's my question for you this season. Does Jesus hold that position in your life? Or is he simply just one of your priorities? Listen, our church is 200 plus years old, if you can believe that. I know we celebrated, I can't remember exactly the date, but we celebrated 200 and something years, just probably 5, 6, 7 years ago. You know, when a church like that, it was when this church was planted some odd 200 years ago, there was a heart to reach a certain section of Raleigh for the gospel. And these people were willing to just move their lives and be planted in an area so that the gospel could go forward in that area. The ones who planted this church had a heart to do whatever it took to reach the lost. But here's what happens sometimes. When churches go through the years, they seem like settle, so to speak, and they experience kind of natural inertia. They move from mission to maintenance, or they move from being reckless for the mission to be comfortable in the institution. You know, I saw a chart recently, which I handed out to you before the service, a few months back. And honestly, I didn't even get this chart from a Christian perspective. This was just kind of a business article that I was reading about leadership and about how businesses naturally progress through the years. And so a guy wrote this about how the people who initially start a business, how throughout the years, how it kind of gradually progresses throughout the years. And so basically what they're saying is that we see a movement from first generation to second generation about how we naturally just kind of slow down and begin to settle in our work or in our church. And so I want to kind of read through this chart with you, and you guys just kind of just follow through. And at the end, I'm going to ask you, which section are we in? Okay? First generation. We'll just start the top, and I'll just go down each one. Does whatever it takes. Second generation, does only what I'm asked to do. First generation, assumes personal responsibility. Second generation, assumes someone else will do it. First generation, expects personal sacrifice. Second generation, expects personal comfort. First generation, sees problems and seeks solutions. Second generation, sees problems and complains. First generation, sees possibilities and dreams of what they could be. Second generation, sees barriers and reasons to quit. First generation, hears the voice of God firsthand and owns the vision. Second generation, inherits the vision secondhand and questions every decision. First generation, steps out with bold trust in God. Second generation, sits satisfied in the stability of the institution. First generation, fears holding anything back from God. Second generation, fears commitment. First generation, feels privileged to be a part of the movement. Second generation, feels entitled to the benefits of the institution. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, which one do we fall into today? If I'm being honest with you, we're probably in mostly the second column on all of those things, right? And we are still here today. Here's what we need to understand. We're still here today because of the fruits of the generations before us. And you are here today because of the fruit of the generations before you. And I believe it's time that the church, especially CRBC, regains the faith of that first generation. And think about it in this way. We're going through and we're learning about Moses in Sunday school. Plug for Sunday school. All right. And so you think about Moses. Moses was the guy that led them out of Egypt and led them led them through the desert in the wilderness. But he never was able to lead them into the promised land. Right. Who led them into the promised land? Well, that was Joshua. Right. Well, Moses was kind of that champion of faith for them. He led them out. He was kind of that first generation. Well, then he handed the baton off to Joshua, and Joshua had to make his own faith. That's who we are. Let's be like Joshua, who inherited the accomplishments of the previous generation, but showed his own faith in going forward, going into the promised land after the first generation kind of set the tone. Our promised land is the people who are around us that we're supposed to reach, and we can't take possession of it through Moses's, the first generation's faith. We need to be the second wave of the first generation, showing the same first generation faith that had been before us. Listen, God is not through with us, but it's going to take us regaining that first generation faith for us to be able to move forward. And the faith of the previous generation was awesome, but that faith will not take us any farther. It is your faith that will. So let me ask you something to consider personally. What gets your first and best? Remember what Paul says, that he should have first place in everything in your life. That means he should have first place in your heart, first place in your affections. He should be the one that you love the most, more than anything else in your life. He should have first in your obedience. You should consider him before you do anything else in your life. He should have first place in your priorities. He should rule your agenda throughout the day. And at this church, we want to say, does God consume our time? Does God get our first and best of our time? Do you spend more time teaching your kids how to throw a slider, or do they know more about Jesus? Do you spend more time worrying about climbing the corporate ladder or seeking Jesus? Of all your weekly commitments, are those kingdom commitments? Do you go to Sunday school? Are you volunteering? Are those things kind of first to go in your life? You know, what are you doing with your talents? What are you doing with your with the career that God's given you? Are you seeing those as kingdom things, or are those just things to climb the corporate ladder? Your workplace is a mission field, and you should see your job as a means for the kingdom to expand. And use your financial benefits to further the kingdom that God has in store for you. So I want you to ask yourself, am I giving God my first, and am I giving Him my best? And then I also want to ask you, am I listening to the Holy Spirit and obeying Him? Back a few months ago, and we're probably going to enter into Acts after this series, but we went through the book of Acts and we kind of got to chapter 13. And throughout that book, we see that the church was growing just really explosively. And what you had was just this kind of group of poor ragtag Christians, basically just listening to the Holy Spirit and doing whatever the Holy Spirit told them to do. And the gospel was going forward all throughout Jerusalem at this time. And so we see that the Holy Spirit shows up 59 times in the book of Acts. And all of those 59 times, something crazy happens. And what you're seeing is one simple act of obedience can accomplish so much more than any talent that anybody could have throughout the world. You know, Jesus clearly told his disciples in Acts chapter 1 that the gospel is going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But the funny thing is, when we get to Acts chapter 8, the gospel hadn't gotten beyond Jerusalem at that point, right? Like everything was still contained. Nothing had gone out. Well, that all changes with the story of Philip and what we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. So the Holy Spirit speaks to honestly, just an ordinary dude in Philip. Like, there's nothing special about him. He's not an apostle. He, as far as we know, he's just an ordinary church attender, just kind of sits there each week, just loves the Lord, just kind of does everything. But as far as we know, there's nothing special about Philip. And so basically the Holy Spirit moves Philip to go up and basically go to the middle of nowhere. And Philip gets up and he just obeys the Holy Spirit. And there was not even a blinking traffic light where he was. Like literally it was in the middle of nowhere. It was basically a crossroads. And so as Philip is kind of there and just kind of like, okay, Lord, like, what do I do now? Like, I'm in the middle of nowhere. There's a caravan of chariots that start to pass him. And so as Philip is waiting, and one of those chariots is carrying what we know of today as the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Bible, but he didn't know what he was reading. And so he stops and he just happened to ask Philip, hey, I'm reading this passage. Like, can you tell me what this is talking about? So Philip told him what that Isaiah passage was talking about and was able to lead him to faith in Christ, baptizes him. And then the Ethiopian eunuch goes back to where he's from. And there's an early church historian called Eusebius that actually tells the story about the Ethiopian eunuch back when he gets home in Ethiopia. And basically, he planted a church there right after he got home and launched a church planting movement. Now, get this, that still exists today. So, by the work of the Holy Spirit, through honestly an untrained guy in Philip, a normal guy, but an obedient guy, was able to accomplish great things that we still feel the effects of today, just because he was obedient. I believe the very future and life of this church depends on that type of obedience. I believe the future of our community depends on what happens in our hearts. And I believe your spiritual walk also depends on it. We can look back with a lot of affection with the last 200 years of this church, and there are things that we can still celebrate today. But the faith of the first generation will not sustain us. There's an urgency that we need to have that it's our faith that's going to sustain this church. Look around. Will the generations in this church, will the people who are sitting around you today, will they offer themselves anew and afresh to what God wants to do next? Listen, God is not done. And I believe there's still more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 that are already his. Listen, the triangle is growing rapidly. On a conservative note, it's growing about 100,000 people every year. That's kind of the conservative number of what our area is growing every single year. He put us here to reach those people. Will our church rise up and say yes to what God wants to do in this next wave? Reach the people of this generation. There are so many stories for this church that have yet to be written, but it's going to take your faith for those stories to be written. And what will be your response to God today? Now, maybe this is your first time here today, and you're thinking, well, this is a really weird sermon for me to come in on. But you know what? I also know that nothing is on accident with God. Maybe God brought you here so that you can join us in what God is doing. Maybe your coming this week is not an accident, but I want to challenge you to come back for the next 4 weeks as we unpack all that God has for us in the book of Colossians. All sermon series are important, but I want to challenge you to come back to this one. And this is a pivotal defining moment for our church. Are we going to allow our faith to define what happens in the future, or are we going to still rely on the faith of the generations before us? And I want us to be a part of it. But I want to end by asking the question that I did at the beginning. Does the spirit that characterized the first generation still characterize us today? And if not, then we need to examine our own hearts, each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that we were created for and by Christ, Father, that we have purpose because of him. And Lord, it's so easy for us to get distracted and not live by that purpose, Father. And Lord, please forgive us for not doing that. Please forgive us for living for ourselves, for living for our own gain, for living for our own wants. And Father, we pray that today that we repent, we turn, and Lord, that we prioritize you in every single thing in our life. And so, Father, we just pray that today that CRBC listens and is just obedient to the Holy Spirit going forward. And Lord, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.